Number 633. How long has it been? They've handed out sheets to all the song leaders. So we request that you, the song leaders, lead from here on the floor, and that you lead one song only, please. The invitation song at the end of James' lesson will be number 263. My understanding, if I understand correctly, is that Jonathan Hines will have you open in prayer. For 633. Following the singing of this song, I'll ask Jonathan to lead us in prayer.
Thanks for your prayer, Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Amen.
Number 19, Heavenly Sunlight, number 19. All three verses. Walking in sunlight, all of my journey, over the mountains, through the deep vale. Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee. Promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine.
Jesus. Holy God's unchanging name.
That doesn't match the number.
463. 463. I had another song, My God and I, but I haven't really affected that one yet.
Time is filled with swift transition. No. Eternal day. Give those crowds below. That lamp of safety, or the gloom shall brighten. That lamp alone, the path of peace can show. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining. Thy night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's way. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining. Till night shall vanish in eternal day.
Number 415. 415.
Be true, for he will go with good.
sing number 589, 589, As the Deer, 589.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
Number 574. Glory to my way.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory.
I'm in the glory land where it lay. let's sing number 205. Number 205. Let's sing all but verse 4.
Sing number 623.
Number 623. Psalm 145.
Throw the dream.
Never Grow Old, number 204.
I have heard of a land on the faraway strand. 'Tis a beautiful home of the soul, built by Jesus on high, where we never shall die. 'Tis a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in the land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in the land where we'll never grow old. In that beautiful home where we'll never more roam, we shall be
For our scripture reading tonight, if you'll open to Acts chapter 11, we're going to begin reading in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Luke records, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
In this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 11, we read of some very interesting events. Many were spread abroad because of persecution, but they went about teaching the Word of God. And as a result, souls were brought to Christ. In this particular context, there's a word that's used at the end of verse 26. The last phrase says, "And that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." That's a word that I want to talk about tonight, the word Christian. What is a Christian? When we look at the world around us, the word Christian is thrown around in a very loose manner. Some people use the word Christian to refer to anyone who believes in the existence of the God of the Bible. Some people use the word Christian to refer to anyone who attends a denomination that uses the Bible, or so they say, as their only creed. Others use the word Christian to refer to family history as such. Well, my parents and grandparents were religious people and went to church, so you see, that makes me Christian in sort of a sense of your heritage. But how does the Bible use the word Christian? I submit to you that the Bible uses the word Christian in a very specific way. And if we're to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, then we need to use the word Christian in the way that the Bible uses it. Here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, it tells us, Luke does, that the Christians were, or disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. By definition, a Christian is a disciple. When I looked up the word disciple in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, I found the word mathetes, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, and it simply means a learner or a pupil. So by very definition, a Christian is a learner or a pupil. But what is a Christian a learner or a pupil of? Well, we can answer that using the Word of God. Let's turn in Acts chapter 11 and look back a few verses at verse 19. Luke records by inspiration, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only the Jews." The word is what was taught. The word of God is the curriculum. That's what a disciple studies. You know, there's many terms used in Scripture to refer to the Word of God. If we look in Acts chapter 13, just a little further forward in the Scripture, beginning in verse 4, we read that before too long, actually in verse 6, that Paul and Barnabas end up down in Paphos. And there was a proconsul there by the name of Sergius Paulus who sought to hear the Word of God. He sought Paul and Barnabas for this, and we read that there was a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was present as well. And this false prophet attempted to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from the teaching. And in this context, we see the Word of God referred to by many synonymous terms. In verse 7, it tells us, "Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God." Now let's drop down to verse 8. "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." The word of God is also referred to as the faith. Now, let's drop down and read verses 9 and 10. "But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Now you see in verse 10, the phrase is used, the right ways of the Lord. Whose ways are those? That's the Lord's ways. That's the Word of God. Now, dropping down to verse 12, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Some translations might render that the doctrine of the Lord. This is what the curriculum is for a disciple. It's the Word of God. The curriculum is not social programs or recreational programs. It's the message of salvation. It's the message of righteousness and self-control and judgment. Now, given that that's the curriculum, let's be a little more specific. What's the topic? Let's drop back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, one of the events we read of is Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, Luke records, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus." The message that a disciple is taught is Jesus and Him crucified. That's the curriculum, isn't it? It's very simple. It's not doctrines or creeds of men. It's God's Word. This is what a Christian is a disciple of. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ, being taught by His Word, isn't he? And we see then that given the gospel is the curriculum, there's a specific response that's found to the gospel in regard to those who desire to follow it. The response is simply to turn. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In verse 21 that was read in our hearing a moment ago, the scripture says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Those who were taught turned to God, didn't they? Well, what is this turning? There's two other passages in the book of Acts that I think help us with that. If we turn back to Acts chapter 2, we read the Apostle Peter preaching the first recorded gospel sermon. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, in conclusion, Peter says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter was preaching this to a very large group of Jews. Now, just over in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, and in verse 19, Peter's preaching again. And what do we have here? "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Turning is synonymous with obedience, isn't it? Yes, it is. A disciple is one who has turned to obey Jesus Christ. A disciple is not one who simply has a mental assent or a mental acceptance that God exists, or someone who just simply attends any religious group somewhere in town. A disciple is someone who is taught the Word of God and turns in response and obeys it, isn't he? That's what a Christian is. But, you know, in regard to that, there's a pattern that we see here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's a profound statement. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." There's a pattern of sound words in Scripture. This process, sinners are taught the Word of God, and they respond to it in obedience, becoming Christians. That's a pattern that you find all through Scripture. There is no way to become a Christian other than by following the pattern that you find in the Word of God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. "No one comes unto the Father but through me." There's one and only one way, and we see this pattern repeated all the time through Scripture. Before we move on to the second point, there's a point that we need to make here about being taught. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." They were to be taught to continue in the things that Jesus taught the apostles, weren't they? A disciple is not one, a Christian is not one, who simply learns what he has to do to be saved and then goes on his merry way. Being a disciple means a complete change of life. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the disciples continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Friend, if we're a Christian but we've stopped being a disciple, then we wear the name Christian in vain. A disciple is a lifelong thing. That's not something you do one time and then it's over and done with. We see the Scripture paints a very clear picture of a Christian, don't we? The word Christian appears the second time in Scripture in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 26 and in verse 28. You know, Paul has appeared before an angry mob in Jerusalem, before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before Felix and Festus, and now he's before King Agrippa, one who's very knowledgeable in the manners and customs of the Jews. In Acts chapter 26, I want to begin in verse 25, but Paul saith, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom I also, or also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, but with little persuasion thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. Almost persuaded didn't cut it for Agrippa. Point number two, a Christian is a persuaded person by biblical definition. Persuasion occurs through reasoning, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 13, we read of what is used to reason with, don't we? We talked about the Word of God, the faith, the right ways of the Lord, and the teaching of the Lord. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, we read that it was the Word of God that was taught. But let's go to Acts chapter 17 and look at verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. But I want to begin in verse 1 to get the context. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks and a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. The Apostle Paul used the Word of God to reason, didn't he? What do we see all through the book of Acts? We don't see Christians being made by some kind of miraculous zap. What we see happening is reasoning occurred. The curriculum was used, and people were taught. Facts and evidence were presented, and it was used to reason. And people considered the things that were taught, and some of them, as a result, were persuaded, and some rejected it. You see, reasoning and persuasion go hand in hand. For someone to be persuaded, reasoning has to occur. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, doesn't it? Now, what does it mean to be persuaded? We understand that a Christian is a persuaded person, but what does it really mean to be persuaded? You know, the one that we read about here in Acts chapter 17, reasoning and attempting to persuade people, is a perfect example of one who is persuaded. Let's talk about Saul of Tarsus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen giving a very long discourse about the history of God's people and indicting the Jews with hard-heartedness, being stiff-necked, always being rebellious to God. Beginning in verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen's life was taken for the name of Jesus Christ. And we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus here as one who is present, The garments of those who stoned him were laid at Saul's feet, this young man. Now, if we continue on in chapter 8 and verse 1, the scripture says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." This young man, Saul of Tarsus, was not only there and present, but he even consented to his death. He approved of it. But what more do we read about Saul of Tarsus? Let's go to Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 1. "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This young Saul of Tarsus, as someone put it just very recently to me, was spilling venom from his mouth. He doesn't like these people of the way. He doesn't like Christians. He's even going with authority from the high priest to go and find these people and capture them and bring them back to Jerusalem. What zeal and dedication for what he believed in. It was his mission to exterminate the way, wasn't it? Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. Very severely so. But now what happens next is a life-changing event to this young man. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, "As he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven, and he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." It took seeing the resurrected Lord for Saul of Tarsus to get the point that the name of Jesus Christ is not in vain. Jesus Christ is real, and he is the one in authority. Saul found out. He was presented with irrefutable evidence. He was conversing with the Lord. From this point forward, Saul of Tarsus is a changed man. In chapter 26 of the book of Acts, Paul, again before Agrippa, recounts his conversion. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 16, Luke records, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." We read of the reason why the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus. Essentially, it was to qualify him to be an apostle. It says, "to make him a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." To make him a minister and a witness. Verse 18, to open their eyes. Now, how did Saul of Tarsus, who then became Paul, do that? Well, we just read about him doing that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. We're not living in the days and the age of the miraculous, but we can do the same thing that Paul did. We can use the Word of God, and we can reason, and we can persuade people with it. And that's what he did. He went around persuading people of the very same fact that he was persuaded of. What does it mean to be persuaded? This man was so persuaded that he went from Saul the persecutor to Paul the persecuted. He went from living his life to exterminate the way to living his life to proclaim the way. That's persuasion, isn't it? A Christian is a persuaded person. The third and final time that the word Christian is used in Scripture appears in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." That goes hand in hand with persuasion, doesn't it? A Christian, by scriptural definition, is one who will suffer persecution. The scripture tells us plainly that that's a fact of life for anyone who wants to go to heaven. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it is written, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's a direct statement of Scripture, and that's a fact. If we're going to be faithful, if we're going to be the disciples that we ought to be, we're going to have to suffer persecution. Now let's talk about persecution for a minute. Back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we see that the church was subject to persecution. "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Persecution was so great that the church was scattered except for the apostles. But let's nail down some specifics. What were some of the things that Christians endured back then? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself, I more. In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings oft, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." Indeed, Saul did become Paul the persecuted, didn't he? How many of us have been through that much? That's a lot, and that's some very severe things that Paul went through. He was a persecuted man, and he wasn't the only one in New Testament times. Now let's look at some other examples of persecution. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter records many notables from the Old Testament. These people were not Christians, but I want to cite this passage just to talk in general about persecution and some of the severe things that happened to God's people of old. Beginning in verse 35, "Women received their dead by a resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth. And all these, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." God's people of old went through a whole lot, didn't they, for their faith and their belief in God. They were under a different system of law than you and me, but they sure endured a lot of trial and tribulation. Now, what about us as Christians? Are we willing to endure persecution? I haven't been through what Paul went through. But there could very well come a time, we don't know, when Christians might have to start enduring things that severe. Are we willing to be persecuted? Are we willing to take the scorn and the persecution and the ridicule that comes with being a Christian today? How many of you have been ridiculed for standing for the truth? A Christian is a persecuted person. But something we have to understand about persecution is that it has a purpose to it. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter wrote, "But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Why do we suffer persecution? To glorify God in this name. When we suffer as a Christian, we glorify God in Christ. Mickey's done an outstanding job preaching on the love of God, the love that God has extended towards us, and in return, the love that we should be extending to Him. Why should we suffer persecution? To glorify the God of heaven who's given us the very breath of life and who's given us something that we don't even deserve, hope of eternal life. He didn't have to send His Son, but He did it because He loved us. Aren't you willing to suffer persecution for that name? We should be. And with that, I believe I will leave the lesson with you tonight. Again, when we look around us, the world uses the word Christian in a very flippant and an inappropriate manner. The Bible is very clear on who a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple, a Christian is a persuaded person, and a Christian is a persecuted person. But the question tonight is, are you a Christian? If you're not, friend, you need to become one. Christians are the ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. You can become a Christian tonight. If you have heard the Word of God, Romans 10:17, if you'll believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you will repent of your sins, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. If you will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And if you'll be baptized, that is to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, God will add you to His church. Those who were taught the Word and those who responded to it, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 teaches us that they were added by God to His church. Christians belong to God. Don't you want to be one of His children? You can be tonight. Now what about those of us who are Christians? I want to reiterate that point again from Matthew 28:19. Friends, if we've stopped being learners and pupils, then that's a name we wear in vain. We're not going to get to heaven wearing a name in vain. We better wear it, and that means we better live it. Are we willing to be faithful? We need to be. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation in any way, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. And been nailed to the cross, is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the
in the crimson.
Remind us of the body of your son that was nailed to that cross.